If you follow any kind of Christian content online, you may have heard of a South African pastor who predicted on, it went viral, a viral TikTok video, that the rapture would occur on September 23rd and 24th. He said Jesus appeared to him in a vision and told him the rapture would happen at this time, and somehow this video exploded to more than 500,000 views online. And people sold cars. I believe there were some people that sold their homes, other possessions, because they figured they wouldn't need those things after the rapture occurred. Now, they wouldn't need money either, so I don't really understand the whole selling things, but, you know. One woman claimed she bought a whole bunch of Bibles to leave in her house, and she bookmarked various scriptures in them because she figured that she would be gone, her house would be empty, people would come in, and they would find the Bibles and then be able to get saved. September 25th rolled around. No rapture. Well, the pastor made an update. He says, I'm not wrong. Okay, he said this, I'm not wrong. I just used the wrong calendar. Okay, I was using the Gregorian calendar, which is what we use today, but he should have been using the Julian calendar. And so the dates were reset to October 6th and 7th. Never mind that apparently that would mean Jesus was also using the wrong calendar, okay? After October 7th, he changed the date again to October 16th and 17th. And now today is October 19th. Still here. No one's raptured. Now, why does this matter? So what if a false prophet makes a bad prediction? Again, it's not like it's never happened before. Well, here's why it matters. For whatever reason, this video, which he made back in June, but it didn't go viral till the first part of September, and people acted on it. And what do you tell someone who sold their home because you said the rapture was supposed to be here and then it didn't happen? I mean, except, bummer, probably shouldn't have done that. This guy's a bad shepherd. He's a false teacher. And his teachings literally hurt people because they believed his words. There was one guy who had publicly announced he was selling his car because of this prediction, and he actually got back online, to his credit, and publicly apologized. But do you think his friends now will listen to him if he tries to share the gospel after this? He's probably lost a little credibility. The Post had so much activity that news agencies picked up on it as a news item. And most of them hold a liberal anti-Christian bias. You got Cosmo, Rolling Stone, the Today Show, the New York Times, all had at least online articles about this. Also about the failure for it to happen. And they loved it. And I just, thought, suppose for the last week leading up to the prediction, I'd been telling everyone I knew, hey, rapture's coming, it's going to happen on this date. You need to come to Christ now. If you don't, after I'm gone, make sure to come to Jesus. Hang tough for 7 years because it's going to get really, really bad. And then I see that person at the store yesterday. Like, hey, what are you doing here? Thought you'd be gone. Would I ever be able to tell that person anything about Jesus again? Even if I repent of chasing the date. And so you see, some people were hurt, but more than that, a lot of people's witnesses was hurt. And Christianity, though only a very, very, very small percentage thought this was a legitimate prediction, Christianity was thoroughly mocked. And these rapture daters, they're bad servants. In the parable of the minas today, we're going to see a servant who wastes the opportunity the king gives him to serve the kingdom. A little like this pastor just wasted his time with all this false prophecy stuff. And the parable also makes it very clear that Jesus, after going away, he will return. Unfortunately, the false prophet decided to believe a vision, and who knows where that came from. It certainly didn't come from God. Over the written word of God that tells us numerous times Jesus will come unexpectedly, like a thief. and we do not know the day or the hour. We can't set dates. Even if it feels like the end times are near, they might be and they might not be. But there's been some kind of event in almost every generation that has had people convinced that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. I mean, you go to all the way to the Black Plague, the Civil War, World War I, the Depression, even 9/11, all these things were things people thought, oh, Jesus is surely coming back in my lifetime. Is he returning? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will there be a rapture? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that, but a lot of good Christians also believe it's wrapped up all together with his return all at once. That's not an issue I'm willing to divide over, but his return, that is. Anyone who says Jesus isn't coming back, well, they're wrong. And we see that even today, again, in today's parable. And what we're also going to learn in this parable today is that instead of trying to figure out when the king is coming back, we just need to serve him faithfully until he does. In today's text, there's a group following Jesus that they don't understand Jesus' intention. They don't know what's going to happen. And so if you want to follow along in your Bible, turn to Luke 19. I'm going to start in verse 11. And it says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. It's always good to listen to Jesus' words, but it's not good if we come away with it with the completely wrong understanding. So what things were they hearing? Well, Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. It's almost time. Bartimaeus just called him the son of David. Zacchaeus called him Lord. He called himself the Son of Man. And so all these have messianic undertones. And he said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now we know, looking back at this, that he meant people like Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus. But the way things were going, they may have thought Jesus meant the nation of Israel was what the lost thing that needed saving. They supposed the kingdom was to appear immediately. Like the time for revolution is now. And we're only a few days away from the triumphal entry. And so the parable is trying to tell them it's not now. It's not what you think. There are two aspects of kingdom at play here. When Jesus talks kingdom, he's talking a spiritual kingdom. Like he told Nicodemus, John 3:3, it says that he answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's the rule of Jesus in the hearts of believers. It is the church in the sense that all true believers are part of the universal church that Jesus built. And even in front of Pontius Pilate, and I'm sure by the time Jesus got to Pilate, people were thinking, anytime Jesus, let's go. Let's, you know, if we're going to have the revolution, let's start doing this thing. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But there is also a physical kingdom, a restoration of David's throne in the New Jerusalem, which will be fulfilled whenever Christ returns. And so we are in a kingdom, and we await a kingdom. And Jesus is trying to sort all this out with the parable. And so he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. So, you know, people, I've got to go away before I get the kingdom. That's how the Father has set this up. And so Jesus will be crucified. He will rise. He will ascend into heaven. And as he ascended, the angel told the apostle, this Jesus who was taken up to you from heaven or to heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go. And so the physical kingdom, his literal reign on earth, isn't to begin now. Jesus has to go away first. And so just this first truth is that Jesus ascended into heaven, but he will return. In the parable, the nobleman is Jesus. The far country is heaven. And he will receive a kingdom. Philippians 2 tells us that God exalted him so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He came first as a suffering servant, but he's going to return as our sovereign king. And so he calls 10 of his servants. He says he gave them 10 minas. And I will say this, I looked that word up and I listened to it, and it's about half and half, people saying mina and mina. And so, Rhonda, you're not wrong. But I've said it this way my whole life. I can't change now. anyway, notice it says, he says, engage in business till I come. And notice he uses 10, not 12. So 12 would be probably signify he was talking only to the 12 apostles. But 10 is a number of completeness. It's a number of perfection in the Bible. And so the 10 servants are believers, I think, throughout all time. And he has 10 minas. He gives each servant one. Okay, so 10 minas, 10 servants, each gets one. That's about 3 to 4 months' wages. And some of you may think, well, this sounds a lot like another parable. And there is the parable of the talents. And they're different. The parable of the talents was told after the triumphal entry during the final week. And there are some similarities, there are some differences, but they're not the same parable. So he tells them, do business until I come, until I return. Well, whose business? Well, the master's business. And notice the master gives them the resources to do the business. So we need to remember that Jesus has gifted us to conduct kingdom business until he returns. Since the servants represent Christians, then we are to be about the master's business until he comes back. So what's the business that we're to engage in? Well, we could start with the Great Commission. Jesus told them specifically to do that before he ascended into heaven. Go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Notice it doesn't end with the baptizing, right? That's just the beginning. We need to disciple people who come to Christ and make them lifelong learners, pour into their lives. You know, but Jesus also, he said, I will build my church. And we're to be the church. We are the body of Christ. And so that's the part of the business that we engage in. We love. We serve. We teach in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. And Jesus didn't leave us empty-handed. He gave us resources. He gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you upon conversion. And he is a teacher. He's a comforter. He's our counselor. He prays for you when you can't get the words out. And so we have way more than a mina. We have God the Spirit literally in every believer. And along with that, the Holy Spirit gives us supernatural spiritual gifts. And if you want to read more about them, they're in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And so if you're taking notes, that's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. They're different lists. Some they overlap some, but it lists a lot of the spiritual gifts God has given us. And their attributes like leadership and encouragement and teaching and mercy, and generosity and discernment and serving. And depending upon what scholar compiles the list, there's anywhere between 15 and 20 spiritual gifts. Believer, you have at least one. In order to be good stewards, we need to figure out what that is and use it. And this is not, the message is not on the gifts per se. We're not going to dig deep into that. And so if you're not sure where you fit, what your gift is, you know, there's just real quick, maybe ask some people who are wise that you trust in the faith to help you figure that out. Think about maybe some abilities God's given you that might fit in with spiritual gifts. And, you know, sometimes you just have to try things. You just try to serve in certain areas, and it's like, wow, okay, I'm not very gifted in that. I'm going to do something different. But we don't give up. We keep doing it. What we learn in this parable is that burying the gift is not an option. Okay? Not doing anything is not what the master wants. Now, there's another group we haven't talked about yet. He says, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So when I studied this, and I got to be honest, I kind of geeked out a little bit over some couple of historical aspects to this. The citizens are the Jewish people. Okay, as far as hating the nobleman, the king, it's really kind of ironic that there are so many Jews that cheer Jesus on Palm Sunday, and they turn around 5 days later and they're shouting crucify. And they're shouting things like, we have no king but Caesar. most of the Jews are not true believers, okay, in Christ, and they have no use for him if he's not going to defeat Rome. And so here's the cool thing I geeked out over. Jesus' parable plays off of local events. This is something that happened in their history. Those people, in the lives of some of the people that are with him, it happened like 25 years earlier. They knew exactly what he was talking about. If the Jews didn't like someone that Rome placed over them, they would send a delegation to Rome to try to get Caesar to change his mind. And about 25 years earlier, after Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus wanted to be named king and rule all of his father's territory. Okay, this is all Israel, all the surrounding area. Caesar let him have only half of the territory if he would rule well. Well, he didn't rule well. And the Jews sent a delegation to Rome to talk to Caesar. And Archelaus was deposed and exiled to somewhere in modern-day France. And so Herod Archelaus was summoned to Rome. He went to Rome to talk about his kingdom. He never returned to Israel. And so the people hearing Jesus are like, oh, I get it. The king's leaving. He's not going to come back. And Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. No, you don't. Because in Jesus' parable, the delegation loses their case. And the man comes back king. And it says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. You see, unlike Archelaus, the king returns with his kingdom secure. And some of Jesus' listeners are probably saying, wait, what? He comes back? That means those who are charged with doing his business better be found faithful. And those who were his enemies better look out. The first one came to him and said, Lord, your mina has made me 10 minas, not has made me, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said, your mina. He did your business, I did your business with your mina. And he gets that 1,000% increase. That's pretty good, right? That's not bad. Let me just ask, what have you done with the gifts that God has given you? I'm not saying you have to have a percentage increase or anything like that. I'm not trying to shame anyone. You know, like, oh, you're not doing enough. I'm not doing that. But we all need to prayerfully self-evaluate to make sure we're doing the king's business with what he's given us to use. We are accountable to him. And so we will all be held account for how we manage God's gifts. And we should want to hear the words, well done. Now, our Lord Jesus is not a harsh king. He's not at all like the way the wicked servant describes the king in the parable. Jesus is gracious and merciful. And in the parable of the talents, he gave them different amounts according to their different abilities. So God doesn't have unrealistic expectations for you. He knows exactly what you can do with what he gives you. He's not looking at a spreadsheet to measure your life. He's just looking for faithfulness. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Well done. Don't we long to hear those words when we meet Jesus face to face? The second one came to Jesus and he said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. God doesn't expect the exact same thing from each one of us, okay? We all have different gifts. We all have to minister in different ways and serve in different ways. What is important is that we leave the gifting and the outcome in the hands of the Lord, and that we are faithful to God in the way that we administer them. And this whole thing is really about being faithful. Because you are faithful in this small thing, I'm going to give you more to do. Now, most people hate that about their jobs. Right? You go to work, you do a good job, you're diligent, you're productive, you're trustworthy, you're reliable, and so they give you more to do. And so that's the reason some people slack. Because they see how it works. They don't want more work. But remember, this is our faith. It's not a job. Okay? This is our relationship with the Lord. It's not our job. Not like an earthly job. We aren't employees. We're servants of the sovereign king. And also, the king gave the mina to begin with. And so expect him to give you whatever is necessary to carry out your next responsibility with excellence. Now, out of the 10 servants, we find at least one of them didn't please the king. Whether good or bad, we will all have to account to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. This servant, he does not hear well done, and he isn't good. It says, another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now his reasoning, his opinion of the king is wrong. Archelaus was that way, okay? He was a Herod, remember? So he was a bad guy. He was a bad king. He wasn't good at all. But even then, let's say he got to return. You wouldn't disrespect him if you were truly afraid of him. See, I don't think the guy thought the king was going to return at all. He said, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And I want to be careful to say this the right way. There are people who are not Christians, okay? They're not believers. We all know some of them. And not all, but some of them, they will make accusations against God. Okay? They don't believe in God, but they characterize the way that they characterize the God we believe in as being harsh or severe or abusive. They would say that the God that we believe in that comes from the Bible is a cosmic killjoy, or he's genocidal, and all kinds of these things. And now they don't even pretend to be believers, but they still want to make opinions about a God they don't believe in. And they fall into that last category. They're the people who sent the delegation. We don't want this king to be over us. But then there are other people who claim to be believers, and they would be in the category of a servant. But then they may still say things like, well, Jesus isn't the way he's depicted in the Bible. Or my Jesus would, and then say something that is not biblical. My Jesus would say abortion's okay, or that there's more than one way to heaven, or, you know, that everyone goes to heaven, or that he will bless sexual behavior the Bible clearly calls sin. And so their view of who the king is wrong. And this servant says, I was afraid of you because you're severe. You take what you did not posit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he's wrong about that opinion. This is why Peter says judgment begins with the church. Because the servant is who's getting judged first. Peter said it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And the point is if God will discipline his own first, how much worse for his enemies? Now, it depended on which commentary I read. I read several. Some writers will say, well, this bad servant, he was saved. He just wasn't a very good Christian. He was saved like one coming through the fire. You know, all of his works were burned up, but he survived without any rewards. And like it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. And if we think about it, even though the master left, he gave them something to work with. He didn't really need anything. He was plenty powerful. He has all the resources he needs. He doesn't even need to deposit or reap. And so one might take from this that this wicked servant would be like someone who today asks, why does God need us to do anything? If he's so powerful, why does he need us to witness or pray or serve? He could just do it. And then that person acts accordingly by not doing anything to serve God. Not even realizing that even though the king doesn't need his efforts, it is for his benefit, the servant's benefit. It is training and testing for the glorified life. God will test us. He will stretch us. He will discipline us while we live this life in order to make us more like Jesus and be prepared for the life to come where we will reign with him. Now others say, well, he's not saved at all. He's a tare among the wheat. He's described by the king as a wicked servant. If you read Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down and how that, you know, it has walls, it has gates, but the gates are never closed because it's never night. and nothing unclean still will never enter it. And if this man is truly wicked, then he couldn't enter eternity like that. The king actually says, I will condemn you with your own words. But he also wasn't specifically lumped in with the evil delegation. So was he barely saved or was he condemned as a false servant? Well, it's a story. Okay? It's not a real person. It's a story. And Jesus doesn't tell us. And I think you could probably make the case either way. And so let's just not be him. Whatever way he turned out, let's just not be him. Let's just not bury our talents and have false beliefs about the king. And so here's what the king said. He says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. He's not admitting to being severe. He's actually quite generous because look at the rewards he gave the other servants. He's showing the bad servant that he didn't even act according to what he said he believed. And if he knew the man was harsh, then at least he could have put his money in the bank and drawn interest. He said to those who stood by, take his mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, Lord, he has 10 minas. And what are they saying? They're saying, well, that's not fair. That's not fair, Lord. Well, first, God is never unfair. We may not like something God does. Usually it's because it offends our sin nature or hurts our feelings in some way. But maybe it's just because we don't understand what God's doing. And, you know, why did God allow this or do this? And so sometimes we think that's unfair when we just don't have the whole picture. Okay? And it amazes me how people will sometimes get so worked up over parts of the Bible they don't understand. But at the same time, they don't live according to the parts they do understand. Okay? So it's kind of important that, you know, God by nature is just and he's fair and he's loving and he's gracious. And that's clear in the scriptures. And so even though it may seem unfair to the people, according to human standards, it's actually pretty wise. I mean, why would you allow the wicked servant to continue to keep the mina? And why not give it to the most productive servant? And so the master says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Which doesn't sound fair, right? Has what? The one who has. The underlying theme here is faithfulness. The faithfulness of the good servants. Everyone who has faith, God is going to give him more. Not more prosperity or fame, but more responsibility in his kingdom. And more resources to use to do those responsibilities. Right? The king gives the resources. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, I work with all his energy that he works so powerfully within me. Okay? Paul claims to be the least worthy of all the apostles, and yet he also calls himself the hardest worker, but he gives God the glory. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. That's the very thing we're saying, is God gave me more to do, but he gave me the grace to do what he gave me to do. And so I don't get any of the credit. It all goes to God. And so if God gives you more ministry, if he gives you more to serve, consider it an honor, not a burden. And be prayerful and discerning about how you will do it. And you want to make sure it is from God. And so finally we come back to the enemies who sent the delegation. Rejection of the king brings judgment. These are the words you don't want to hear. Words of judgment are hard. Now, this is a parable. Not every aspect of a parable matches perfectly with a spiritual reality that it represents. And so when we see words like slaughter before me, that is something a first century earthly king might choose to do to his enemies. He says, but for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So the spiritual truth we're going to find is that the king is going to return. Judgment will follow. And it will be bad. When Jesus rules during the millennium, we read he's going to rule with a rod of iron or an iron scepter that rebellion will not be tolerated. And the judgment that is to come is something that every person can avoid. God has placed eternity into the heart of man. And nature itself is so full of evidence of a creator that Romans 1 says that we're without excuse. We read in Romans 2, it says that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So he's saying that everyone has something in their heart that says that there's a lawgiver, and that's the Lord. The judgment is for sins that have been paid for, if one would only receive the King of Kings. The gift of life Jesus gave to take the judgment for us in our place. That's, God offers that to us. And so as awful as being slaughtered sounds, we need to understand that we can't fully comprehend an existence, especially an eternal existence, completely and totally separated from God. Separated from everything that is good and righteous and holy. Separated from light and love. And so however bad someone might think this parable makes God look, eternal condemnation will actually be worse. And maybe the worst part is the realization that it didn't even have to happen to you. That you did it to yourself by not receiving the King. And by saying, I don't want this King to rule over me. It didn't have to be. God wants faithful servants. And it brings him joy to be able to say to us, well done, good servant. And so we need to be faithful. We need to use what God has given us to serve him well with his energy and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father God, your love is huge. It is so strong and so deep that nothing can separate us from it. We can never run away from it. And Lord, yet people choose to ignore you, disavow you, run away from you. Lord, I pray that you change those hearts, that people are willing to have the kind and perfect ruler rule over their lives. The ruler that loved them so much, he gave his life in exchange for theirs. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you love us so much and you give us so many chances to live for you. Lord, if there's someone here who's not living for you right now, let them not let this chance go by without making a decision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.